The Matthew reading is on page 808 in your pew Bible, and the Job reading is on page 421 in your pew Bible. We're going to start at the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 2. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Our second reading is from Job chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Job laments, "Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shade, like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, O watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Happy stuff. Yeah. Merry Christmas, everybody. Our word today is tough. It's meant to be tough. Not to spoil anyone's holiday spirit, but if anything, to be a check on the rampant saccharine commercial spirit that this season often gets hijacked by, where Christmas is nothing but presents and credit card debt and smiles through clenched teeth at family that we're already sick of. It's good to be honest. It's good to name what hurts when it hurts, and not just to do it with ourselves or with the people close to us, but with God. And too often in church and in our culture, we discourage that. And so today, both this service and tonight, it's an opportunity to be a little more honest, to be our whole selves before God. And so before we dive any further, would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask that you would indeed stoop down and enter once again into our lives, into our hearts. We do not have this life all figured out. We will never have you all figured out. But we do know this, that no matter how we suffer, no matter how we complain, you are with us. You give us a hope beyond our understanding, beyond our strength, beyond even our understanding of you. So God, as we wrestle with the pain and the trauma and the drama of this life, we ask that you would speak your word of hope to us, that you would sit with us and listen. And when it is time and we are ready, even if we don't know we're ready yet, we ask that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, we often skip the hard parts of the story. I don't know if you ever had a parent or a loved one read to you as a kid, maybe before bedtime, but certainly there are parts of stories that we read to kids that maybe we skip over the parts that make them cry. It's not always the best thing right before bedtime, right? It's understandable in certain circumstances to do that, but we don't want to do that as a church. We don't want to do that with Scripture. And so here in the midst of the Christmas story, there is weeping and lamentation. There is the slaughter of the innocents. And a lot of churches don't really talk about it. But here it is in plain black and white text in the Gospel of Matthew. Herod has amassed quite a bit of power for himself. As far as Jewish rulers go, he's the most powerful ruler that Israel and Judea have seen for hundreds of years. He's arguably more powerful than the Maccabeans when they revolted against the Greek Empire about 300 years before this. And he's certainly just as powerful as some of those last lines of David and Solomon's king, you know, after the split, after David and Solomon. He's more powerful than some of those kings of Israel or Judah 700 years before that. He did that by collaborating with Rome, even by going to Rome himself and kind of saying, look, I'm your guy. Caesar, I'm the guy who can get Israel in shape and really bring in the taxes and snuff out the rebellions and just be that perfect province that you're looking for in your growing empire, right? I'll be your guy. And Caesar and Rome were convinced enough that they gave Herod the Great lots and lots of power. He had control over all of Judea and Samaria and some of that area beyond. Notably, his own son, the Herod that we meet later on in the Gospels around Jesus' trial and crucifixion, was not quite as potent or convincing of a ruler. By that time, he had only had Galilee and Judea, the area immediately surrounding Jerusalem, in his control, and other parts had been spun off to people like Pilate and other governors and potentates, who all, of course, still bowed to Rome. So Herod the Great is convinced that he is God's chosen ruler. He is the one who is going to redeem Israel and bring glory back to the people of God's covenant, the people of Israel. And he's done this by all kinds of shady dealings and collaboration with Rome and making sure the Sadducees are on side and speaking well of him in the temple. And who knows what other kinds of dealings. But It's worth noting that the few lines the Gospels give him, he's doing evil things and we don't really know why. And there's a shallow reading of texts like this that just make us think, well, he's just evil because he's evil. And as we all know, that's not really a compelling character arc for a narrative. We like our villains to have a little more motivation than that. And because it's more realistic, right? Nobody that I know, nobody that I've ever met has ever just said, well, I'm evil, and I'm just going to do evil things, right? So we have to ask the question, why does Herod the Great do these things? And I'm convinced that he was convinced that he was doing the right thing when he slaughtered the innocents, when he went after this would-be king of kings. As misguided as he was, and he was certainly misguided, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought that he had worked so hard and crossed so many lines already to consolidate his power, to bring order and peace, at least what he saw as peace, to Jerusalem, to the people of God in Israel. He was going to bring Israel back from the dead to restore its glory and its nationhood. And so if you have to work with the Roman Senate and the Roman Emperor to do that, well, that's okay. If you have to strike deals with various power-holding groups, well, that's understandable. And if you have to make sure that no would-be prophetically born child gets in the way of that, well, I've already shed some blood. What's a little more blood to keep the program going, to reach your goals, to finish what you have started? Now, I'm not doing this to defend Herod or his actions. This was, of course, pure evil. But I think it is a powerful reminder that there are lots of things that people do and that we will do, that we have done, that we can do, that are in fact pure evil, but we convince ourselves that they're for good. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary flee the state, flee the state's rulers, and live as refugees in Egypt for an extended period of his childhood until Herod the Great is dead and his less competent, if no less vicious, son is now in charge and the heat's died down. And Herod and the whole family is convinced that the threat of this prophetically born Messiah, this King of Kings, is gone. If there had been no home to welcome them in Egypt, if there had been just as tyrannical a ruler living in Egypt, who knows what could have happened next? Over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New, we're encouraged to welcome strangers. We've been told that sometimes people have entertained angels without knowing it. We're to leave our hearts and our homes open for those in need, not knowing what God might do with such an opportunity, but trusting that God will do something good with it. We see that happen for Mary, for Joseph, for baby Jesus. The story of what happens next, the slaughter of boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding neighborhoods, anyone 2 years and younger, there's no happy ending for them. There is simply Rachel, the matriarch of ancient Israel, crying out and weeping for her children. For Job, as Miss Karina taught the kids, there's maybe not a happy ending, but there is an ending. We're not there yet. We're still in the heart of the matter. Job has lost his livelihood. He's lost most of what mattered to him in life. And so he is crying out. And it's interesting because His friends do a good job at first. He has three friends, and they come and they sit with him in silence, which is the ancient Near Eastern tradition. It is still an ancient tradition with many Jewish families and cultures and other Arab and Semitic tribes today. They call it sitting Shiva in Jewish, the Jewish language and the Jewish culture. You don't go and bring words of comfort, consolation. You just sit in silence for days and even weeks at a time. We're not really comfortable with that much silence. If I were to stop talking right now, we'd all wonder how long he was going to do that for, right? But that's what you do. That's maybe a good way to do it. And Job's friends do it for a while. But eventually, Job can't take it anymore, and his friends can't take it anymore. And Job's complaining about God, and his friends are like, well, surely you did something wrong. You brought this upon yourself. And that, I believe, is actually the crux of the book of Job. There are other places in Scripture where the people of God assume that God is punishing them. When they suffer, it's because they or their ancestors did something wrong, and now everybody's reaping the consequences. But as the strange, but not strange for ancient Near East literature, we don't have time to get into the entire book study of Job, but just know that this is actually fairly common for the region and the era in which it's written to have this heavenly courtroom drama that Job's prologue is. But it makes it clear that Job hasn't really done anything wrong. He certainly hasn't cheated his workers out of their wages. He hasn't abused children or animals or the poor. He's welcomed strangers. He's done the very thing that Mary and Joseph and Jesus needed from the Egyptians. He was that kind of a guy, to welcome refugees fleeing destruction or persecution into his home. Now, was he a sinner? I mean, he had to be in the sense that all of us are sinners, but he had no great outstanding debt against God or against man when all of these terrible things are visited upon him. And so the crux of Job is, does God always punish us for our sins, or is suffering something else? And there's a school of thought that runs through the people of God from the time before Scripture was written through the time that Scripture was written through today that says, yes, every time you suffer, it's because you or someone close to you in your family line, perhaps, has done something wrong. And Job is saying, no, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And he cries out, and he has, if you'll notice, most of Job is poetry. And so the entire chapter 7 that we read from is his complaint against the Lord in verse. He's talking about the physical ailments that he suffered, but more than that, he's talking about the spiritual torment that he's still undergoing. And you'll see connections to things like Psalm 22 and other psalms of lament where the writer says, my bed is soaked with tears. I wish I had never been born. I don't know why I should get up and get out of bed in the morning. Why is God doing these things to me? There are other chapters where Job calls God to account. He is entering the courtroom and filing paperwork and saying, God, show up and give me an account of why these things are happening to me. Right? There's this formal idea that if only God could defend himself and make an argument, maybe then I could understand why these things are happening. And his friends over and over and over again are saying, it's because you're evil, it's because you're bad, you've got some hidden sin, you've got some skeleton in your closet you need to confess. Or just take your lumps and thank God for it and then die. That's what his wife says. His wife says, curse God and die. You're done. Thanks, I guess, right? But Job clings to this idea that God's not done with him, and he's not done with God. And sometimes he rages, and sometimes he cries, and sometimes he despairs, but he never lets go. So that by the time that God actually does speak up, Job isn't quite ready to hear it, and it floors him, and he says, you know, I've spoken before I understood, and now I will not speak again. But God also makes it clear, if you skip to the end of Job, which no one's going to blame you if you just skip to the end of Job, it's a lot. God condemns his friends, but lifts up Job. To his friends, he says, you have not spoken well of me. I was not punishing Job. There is no retributive God here. In fact, I want to bless Job, for he has spoken well of me throughout all of this. And he even has Job, he says, if you want, Job, you could make a sacrifice on behalf of your friends to get them reconciled with the Lord God Most High, which Job obliges. So the very end of Job makes it clear that it's not Job who is in the wrong for naming his hurts, naming his suffering, naming all the ways in which he is not quite sure what God is up to or why. It is his friends who are saying, well, God hates you. You gotta make amends. You gotta do right. And this is clearly punishment for your sin. It's those friends with those statements that God says, nope, you got me all wrong. And this is a lot to wrestle with. But the good news is that we are of the covenant people of God. And when God makes that covenant first with Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, that same covenant into which we are heirs because of Jesus Christ, God wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob wrestles back all night long. And as Jacob is longing to see the dawn and to figure out the end of this wrestling match, he holds on to the Lord for dear life, even as they're tumbling around in the dirt. And finally, as the dawn is breaking, God touches Jacob's hip socket and names him Israel, which means wrestles with the Lord. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we are not called to be people who take an assumption and go with it unquestioningly. We are called to be those who wrestle with God. We are not called to smooth over the rough parts of our life and to ignore the hard things in our life and in our neighbor's life and to pretend like everything's okay. We have an inheritance that tells us that God will be with us through the hardest parts, and sometimes we're going to want to wrestle with God, and God is fine with that. God says, step up to the mat. Let's go through it. We can name what hurts and when it hurts. We can cry out with lamentation. We can name our suffering and say, God, where were you in the midst of that? And God will continue to show up and continue to say, I'm right here. Let's get it out. We live in a culture where we like to ask how things are going without expecting anything other than I'm fine, how are you? And now granted, sometimes that's all we have time for. Nobody's going to blame you for not listening and asking for more. But today, and in fact every Sunday here at church, and anytime, anywhere in prayer with God, we have an invitation and perhaps even a duty to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with God. We have dozens of Psalms. We have the entire book of Job. We have moments in the gospel of Jesus Christ where people hurt, where people are killed, where people experience traumatic, life-devastating loss. And the people of God say, why? And the people of God cry out and demand that God show up and give an account. And even though there's no account, there's no defense that would satisfy our hearts, our hurting hearts, God continues to show up. God continues to give us something better than an answer for why things hurt or why things suck. Instead, God gives himself. I said that that moment in Matthew doesn't exactly have a happy ending. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew does have a happy ending. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the firstborn of the new creation, and he invites the disciples to live in that new creation, to be the apostles of that new creation, to go forth to spread the gospel and make disciples who know that God loves them and God is for them and God is redeeming this world. And that there is a hope beyond this life. I said it's not a happy ending for those families because there is no easy consolation that wraps it all up. But there is a hope that begins with the cross. So no matter where you are in your life today, if you're exhausted, if you're tired, if you're mourning, if you're grieving, or if things have been a pretty good year, it's been a pretty good season, and ready to start again, wherever you are, may Jesus meet you in the midst of your life today. May you open your heart up in prayer and meet Jesus at the cross, understanding that as bad as this life can be, God is the one who steps down into that life, suffers with us, suffers for us, and by the cross and his resurrection brings us a hope beyond this life and beyond our understanding of this world. Amen? Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we cry out. We don't understand car accidents and cancer. We don't understand children in hospitals. Wars that never seem to cease, disasters that never seem to end. We cry out against these things. We ask that you would bring your spirit, your life to us anew, that we might have a peace beyond our understanding, a hope beyond our own life and our own strength, that your life might be in us, here and now at the foot of your cross. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Before we begin,